As far as I can tell, this will be our second to last sermon in Leviticus. You never know, 27 could have treasures unforeseen and slow us down, but it looks like this will be our second to last one. We have one more chapter after this. This morning we plan to cover chapter 26 next week. The final chapter, Leviticus 27. What a joy it's been to be in God's word in Leviticus, to see his riches in places that maybe we don't always see them. The plan after Leviticus, we may do a kind of transition sermon on how Leviticus brings us to Christ as our schoolmaster. And then we'll do an Advent series. The plan right now is to go through each of the Gospels one week at a time, kind of see how each Gospel points to Christ uniquely and prepares us for the Christmas season, which we're looking forward to. And after that, I'm thinking maybe Romans. So if you have, you know, somewhere you really hope we go, feel free to let me know and try to nudge me a different direction. But as of now, I'm leaning towards Romans next, which I think will be a blast. All right, Leviticus chapter 26. The sermon this morning is called Covenant, Blessings, and Curses. Leviticus 26, Covenant, Blessings, and Curses. God loves covenants. The book of Leviticus is in many ways a detailed explanation of the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship created by an oath that has obligations on both parties in the covenant, and then blessings and cursings for the keeping or the breaking of that covenant. It's a relationship that's created by an oath that has obligations on each side of the different parties brought together into that covenant relationship. And it also has blessings for covenant keeping and curses for covenant breaking. God's people were able to begin drawing near to him under this covenant. This was God's initial stage in bringing his people back from the alienation brought about by their sin when they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden and left to wander the earth. And as God began to restore his people back to himself, he did so under a covenant so that the relationship was clearly defined. They understood what was expected of them. They understood the consequences. It was part of the initial stages of the reconciliation of God with his people. And we've been seeing for quite a while now the obligations that God has given to his people, spelled out in Leviticus. There are certain ways that he expected them to behave, certain things that he required them to do. On his side, he's created them, he's restored them out of bondage to Egypt, and then he requires them to behave in certain ways that he's been detailing. But now as we approach the end of the book, we see God lay out the blessings they will enjoy when they keep his covenant and the curses they will lament when they break his covenant. So chapter 26 is really straightforward in this regard. It begins with a summary of God's commands to Israel. Okay, this is what their requirements were. Then it outlines the blessings for keeping those commands. Then it outlines the curses for breaking those commands. And it concludes with a promise of God's mercy towards the repentant. So let's read Leviticus 26 together, and then we'll examine it. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold, for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, ten women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Then I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape the sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly, and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Amen. Amen. So this chapter starts off with a summary of God's commandments to Israel, kind of a summary of everything we've seen so far in the book of Leviticus. Just read verses 1 to 2 again. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. First, don't worship idols. He specifies here, as he does regularly, not to bow down to idols. It refers to worshiping any created thing, but it certainly means nothing less than don't bow down to them. Don't craft an idol and then bow down in front of it to honor it. Somebody tell the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. They were to worship God alone. They were not to make representations of him that they worshiped or bowed down to or honored or venerated or any such thing. They were to worship God alone. This is central and foundational. In the covenant with God, don't be an adulterer. Don't turn to other gods while united and bound to God in covenant. Secondly, he says, keep my Sabbath. So the first part, that verse 1, is all about idolatry, worshiping God alone. Next, he says, keep my Sabbaths. Sabbaths, plural, not only the seventh day, but the land Sabbath that he's going to talk about throughout this chapter, the seventh year, and also the Jubilee was a kind of a Sabbath. So keep all these Sabbaths. And if these verses are a summary of all of Leviticus, like I think they are, it likely refers to all the feasts as well. Keep my Sabbaths. Don't worship idols and keep all my Sabbaths. You're to honor God as the Lord of time, to honor him in real, outward, obvious, repeatable ways by keeping the Sabbaths, living by faith in God's abundant provision, as we saw in his Sabbath commands. And then lastly, he says, reverence my sanctuary. Consider how much of Leviticus can be summarized by that one line, reverence my sanctuary. All the purity laws which kept the people from defiling God's sanctuary when they went in or when the priest went in on their behalf would involve bringing the sacrifices as God appointed in his house, having them offered by the priests as the priests were lined up to do, because God is holy, and those who draw near to him must regard him as holy. They must do all of this because, as he concludes, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He is their creator. He is their redeemer. He is the covenant God that loves them. That's not an unreasonable list of commands from God. That's pretty brief, right? Don't worship idols, keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. It's not some idealistic standard that's too lofty to attain. It's a very reasonable list of things that God calls his people to do. And then he says, if they will do it, he will bless them everywhere they turn. He will just pour out the riches of his kindness on them. And so that's what we see next. Verses 3 to 13 outline the blessings of covenant obedience. The blessings follow obedience. If you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will. And then we have the whole list of all 3 through 13. Paul summarized it this way in the New Testament. Do this and you will live. Obey and I will bless you. And when you read the law, he's telling them to keep the law. When we read the law, there are provisions included for sin and for contact with the curse. The law is shot through with provisions for their sin and for contact with the curse through the purity rituals. So I don't even think under the old covenant, he would only bless perfect obedience, because the law gave ways for them to deal with their disobedience. He had sacrifices. So I don't even think that this list of things was only for absolute perfection under the old covenant. So of course the standard is to be holy as God is holy, okay? I'm not talking about lowering the standard. Ultimately, to dwell with God, nothing less than perfect obedience would do. But this law was accommodated to fallen men, and even within this law, there were sacrifices to atone for sin and to deal with it. So I think all this required in order for Israel to have these blessings was just to keep the law, to do what the law required, and to deal with their sin according to the law, to bring their sacrifices, to do the things that he's commanded in the way that he has commanded them to do. Listen to how he says it in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14 says, "For this commandment that I command you today," it's a summary of the same kind of covenant, "this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." So we see in those first three verses the summary of the law. It wasn't some unrealistic thing that God had given them to do. He gave them a very attainable list of things. So do these things, and then I will bless you. And still, they never did it. Still, they never kept his law. Still, they disobeyed. And as such, it reveals sin all the more. Okay. So let's look at the specifics of the blessing that he promised. If they would just keep his laws, if they would just do what he outlined in this covenant, he would bless them in so many abundant ways. First, verses 4 and 5, he would give them an abundance of food. Verse 4, he will send rains in their season from heaven. The land will yield its increase, and the trees will yield their fruit. Their threshing will last to the grape harvest in verse 5. And then the grape harvest will last to the time for sowing. Okay, what does that mean? I looked it up. The commentator, Gordon Wenham, says this. The grain was usually gathered in early summer when there was a gap. Then there was a gap of 2 months until the grapes and olives were ready to pick. Once the rains began in late fall or early winter, sowing would commence. But God here promises so much abundance for the food and the vineyards that they would be busy harvesting continually, right? They would just harvest all the way through that normal 2 month gap, and there would be so much abundance that they would just be bringing it in constantly until the next thing came. The grape harvest will last to the time for sowing. The threshing, so they'd be bringing in grain until it was time to gather the grapes and the olives. They'd be bringing in the grapes and the olives until it was time to start planting for the next year. They would just have so much abundance of food, bread, wine, olives, all the good things. We had friends who had an apricot tree that only fruited every several years. Like, it wouldn't give any fruit for years, and then every several years it would, and when it did, it would just go absolutely nuts. I mean, there would just be apricots just mashed into the grass, and you just walk through them like wading through apricot jam. And so they would just ask people, like, please come to our house and pick the apricots. Like, they would bring boxes of apricots. People would be out there picking the apricots. The bears would be coming in and eating the apricots. There would be apricot jam and apricot jelly and apricot everything, right? You'd be eating apricots till they were coming out of your nose. And I think that's the picture that God is giving Israel here of what the blessing will be like, right? I mean, you'll just be harvesting in so much that you can hardly keep up with it until the next thing is fruiting. And then you'll be gathering those in more than you even know what to do with. Just keep my commands and I will give you all the food you know what to do with. Verse 5 says, "And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely." He will give them their daily bread. And he's not a stingy father. He's not just giving them enough bread to survive, right? You might think God would say, you know, "I don't want you getting carried away. I don't want you guys, you know, being tempted by gluttony. So I'm just going to give you, if you keep my commands, I'll give you just as much bread as you need." And he says, "You will eat your bread to the full," right? Till you're just, satisfied. Delicious, so much bread. In verse 10, he says, "You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new." So not only will their pantries not be empty, they'll be bringing in so much food that they'll have to figure out ways to eat the old food that they've been storing up in the pantry so that they could make room for all the new food that not only could they not eat, but then they were storing that stuff up. And so they had all the bread they could eat, and then they had extra that they needed a place to store. So then they had to figure out what to do with the old food that they had stored up so they could make room for all the excess of the new food that was coming in. their bellies were full, their pantries were full, they would have food in abundance when they would just walk in the Lord's commands. That brings us to the second blessing, which is dwelling securely in verses 6 to 8. They'll be safe from wild beasts and from enemies. He says, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. They won't have to stand at guard all the time. They'll just be able to lie down and rest without fear. No one will make them afraid. They'll be allowed to shoot the mountain lions. He will keep the wild beasts from them. The wolves will not be reintroduced to the land to prey on the livestock and to eat their children. Verse 6, the sword will not go through the land. The enemies won't come in and take them over. He will give them rather victory over their enemies. They will chase their enemies, verse 7 says, and the enemies will fall before them by the sword. 5 will chase 100. 100 will chase 10,000. This is the triumph he will give them over their enemies. 100 people, imagine 100 people converging. You know, maybe they got mad about something we said, and they gathered outside, and there was, you know, 100 of them with their signs, and they were angry. And just like 5 of you gathered together and went and ran out there, and they all ran off. Ah, we're so sorry. Don't hurt us. Okay, that's the picture. 5 will chase 100, okay? Or say 10,000 people assemble out there. There's probably not 100 of us in here, but maybe approaching 100. And so all we went out there, and the 10,000 of them went cowering in fear. Don't hurt us. This is the kind of strength God is promising to bless his people with. Their enemies will just flee before them. Okay. So they're secure. They're safe. Wild animals can't come get them, aren't eating their livestock, eating their kids. Their enemies are running before them. The third, they're able to just lie down and enjoy all that food that they've got. The third blessing in verses 9 to 13 is that God will be for them and God will be with them. Verse 9, I will turn to you. What will be the effect of God's turning to them? I will make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. Fruitful and multiply. Now, where have we heard that before? Fruitful and multiply. All the way back to the creation mandate, that very first command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now when God blesses his people, he gives them the ability to carry out that first command, be fruitful and multiply. Like, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. God promised Abraham blessings, making him into a great nation. I will make you into a great nation with offspring like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. This was God's promise to bless Abraham. And here now he says he will do this for them. He will make them fruitful. He will multiply them. He will be fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham in their midst. And he will live among them. In verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now that is the blessing of all blessings. If God is for us, who can be against us? If it's nice to have all the bread and wine and olives that you want, how much better is it to have God himself dwelling in your midst? As for me, the nearness of God is my good, said the psalmist. Or think of Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what God is promising them. I will be in your midst. Or think of how Jesus says it in the Gospel of John. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God, to have fellowship with God, is eternal life. It is the height of the glory of God's blessing, is to be in good fellowship with him. Whatever thoughts you've had about just the sheer glory of dwelling in the presence of God, they're too weak and they are too small. He says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is chief among the blessings. And if you don't know this about God, then seek his presence continually until you do. As Peter invites you, taste and see that the Lord is good. There are treasures in the presence of God that cannot be uttered. They can only be enjoyed. Seek them and know them and understand this blessing that God says, I will be with you. When he says, I will make my dwelling among you, he's in context referring to the tabernacle and the temple, isn't he? I'll make my dwelling, literally in the text, it says, I'll make my tabernacle among you. But the fact they already have the tabernacle among them suggests that there's a greater abiding yet to come. I will tabernacle among you. Well, you've already done that. Your tabernacle's already here. So it suggests that there's a greater abiding yet to come than living in a building in the middle of town. And that foreshadows the glorious indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, the true temple of God. As he fellowships with us, he lives not only in a building in the middle of town that we can all come and send the priest in to deal with God, but he actually lives in and among us, within us. When he says, I will walk among you here as this covenant blessing, he's referring back to Eden. When he walked with Adam and Eve, it said in Genesis, in the wind of the day. Sometimes it's translated the cool of the day, but literally it's the wind of the day, which is significant if you understand that in Hebrew, the same word for wind and breath and spirit is one word, ruach. It's in the spirit of the day, God walked with his people in Eden, and he promises to do so again, to restore the fellowship that he had with them in the garden. This is chief among the blessings. And he sums up the blessings by reminding them of his redemption. In verse 13, he is the God who set them free from Egypt, having broken the bars of their yoke and made them walk upright. God has set them free. He's given them honor and nobility as his people to walk upright. And they should continue in that glorious freedom that he has granted to them as their God, honoring him as he deserves for his salvation. Just by like not turning and committing spiritual adultery, by making a calf out of gold and then being like, this is what delivered us from Egypt. So just do these things. Keep the Sabbath. Like just rest from your labors every seventh day and rest every seventh year and rest every 50th year and set everybody free and send them back home. And reverence my sanctuaries and bring my offerings and my sacrifices. This is what he's calling them to do. And then I will just bless you. Canaan can be the new Eden if they will just keep these commands. But there is another option. Verses 14 to 39, which outline the curses for covenant disobedience. As the blessings followed obedience, so the curses follow disobedience. It's a simple system, isn't it? Obey and it will go well. Disobey and it will not go well. He says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. So what does God require of his people? Just listen to him. Do all his commandments. Don't spurn his statutes. Don't abhor his rules and break his covenant. Because God is a good father, he makes his rules very plain, doesn't he? It's not like his kids are like, I just never know what dad wants me to do. He's so unpredictable. He says exactly what he wants you to do, and then he tells you exactly what he will do if you obey, and he tells you exactly what he will do if you disobey. He's a good father. And he's not messing around. Obedience is not optional with God. It is not small or insignificant. God's commands are not suggestions. He will be honored and he will be obeyed by his people, and he will enforce this all the way down. Now, the arrangement of the curses here in Leviticus is a little bit different than the arrangement of the blessings. The blessings are just kind of grouped together by type. You know, okay, food, and then dwell secure from wild animals and your enemies and that. But the curses are arranged a little bit differently. The curses kind of cycle back through the same patterns with ramping up consequences, okay? So they're in similar ways. So we won't just say, I'll take away the food and here's all the stuff about the food and I'll make your enemies get you. But it's like things will start to go bad for you in these areas. And then they'll go seven times as bad if you don't listen. And then they'll go seven times as bad again if you don't listen. And then they'll go seven times as bad again if you don't listen. So that's how we'll follow how God lays out the curses. God will not stop until his people return to him in repentance. His discipline increases and ramps up as his people persist in rebellion. So we're going to follow the warnings as they increase sevenfold. And as we go through these, I'm going to also stop and make some application with each stage, because I think it's really noteworthy to watch how this kind of maps how God broadly deals with those who rebel against him. And we can kind of watch the stages of God's judgment on peoples in general who rebel against him as he ramps it up. And that can kind of help us as we look around ourselves and see where we're at with God as a broad society. So first is stage one, verses 16 and 17, stage one. And stage one begins with panic. Then I will do this to you when you disobey. I will visit you with panic. He will strike fear into their hearts. They will become a people consumed by anxiety, panicky, nervous, not laying down at ease, at rest from their enemies, but constantly on guard. What was that? Oh, it was just a rustling of a leaf in the wind. And so with our nation, as America rebels against God, we've watched America become overwhelmed with anxiety, haven't we? We've watched our country become a panicky people. It's hard to find up-to-date numbers on this, but I did find a recent study that showed specifically in Seattle, which I think is a pretty good indicator of kind of where the country is going, if it continues on the course that it's been on. In Seattle, 1 in 5 young adults are on medication for depression or anxiety, which is up 7% from just a few years ago. So it's rapidly climbing. I would actually guess the numbers would be higher than that even. But they said in Seattle they could confirm 1 in 5 young adults are on medication for depression or anxiety. It's panicky. Next, God threatens them with sicknesses in verse 16. Wasting disease and a fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. That sounds brutal. Health is a blessing from the Lord. And while we have a role in our health and we play a part in our health individually and as a people, ultimately, God commands health where he chooses health to be. And he says, when you disobey me, I will send you sicknesses, bad, nasty sicknesses. Do we know anything about that? Also in verse 16, he threatens them with hunger. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Under God's curse, people start to notice empty shelves. They're sowing their seed, but they're not reaping an abundant harvest. Again, we have a degree of responsibility for our own harvesting. We can sow and we can plant and we can water and we can do our things. But there are elements of this also that are beyond our control. And that's what God gives and takes away as he chooses. Also, verse 17, they will have enemies. And terrifyingly, God himself threatens to become their enemy. I will set my face against you. If the fellowship of God and God's face shining upon you and lifting up his countenance upon you is your greatest good, well, then having God's face set against you is the worst. He says, you should be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you. You shall flee when no one pursues. Again, these are things we continue to see in our own land today. And in verses 18 to 20, we see God ramp it up to stage two. If in spite of that, so God, that's stage one discipline for God's people. And if they don't listen, if he brings those things and they don't listen, then they just think, hey, it's just a bad crop year. You know, what can you do? Sometimes you have those. But we'll continue on worshiping our idols and not resting in all of this. He says, if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. They will need to be humbled. It's good to be easily turned by God's discipline, isn't it? Like the psalmist says, just be like a horse that turns quickly at God's direction. That's what you want to be. You don't want to have to be broken to be turned. Just as soon as you feel the rain on your neck, just go that way. When you feel God's discipline upon you, give him your attention. Humble yourself, confess, and repent quickly. Because the Lord promises to discipline those whom he loves. If God loves you, he will not let up on the discipline. So just go along with it. Repent quickly. No need to ratchet things up. You will not win. You will not outdo God. If he loves you, he will discipline you until he turns your heart. Just turn as soon as you feel it. And humbling yourself is less painful than having your pride broken by God, which he threatens to do here. He will break your pride. If you stiffen your neck against God and against his discipline, he will snap your neck until you give. Don't stiffen your neck against the discipline of the Lord. Rather, turn. He says, the rain will dry up, the land will not yield. He says, I'll make the heaven like iron and earth like bronze. That's not like beautiful, right? The heaven like iron means it doesn't rain, right? The earth like bronze means you can't get through it. Your strength will be spent in vain. And isn't all of that an increase of the curse in Genesis 3? If we saw the blessings were an expansion on the blessings of Eden, so we see this as an increase of the Genesis 3 curse. You're working by the sweat of your brow. You're fighting the thorns and the thistles. You're working the ground, and it will not yield its abundance to you. That's stage 2. God ramps up the discipline. If they still won't listen, he'll ramp it up again to stage 3. Look at verses 21 and 22. If those things don't turn them, then God will ratchet it up another 7 times. Okay. Turn up the heat. Turn up the discipline. We're going to step this up. This judgment includes sending wild beasts to kill their animals and their children so that the roads are deserted. We saw in the blessings that he would take care of the wild beasts, he would take care of their enemies. They'd just get to lay down at ease and enjoy their life. But here, he will send wild beasts in, and the wild beasts will be out there eating their animals, killing their animals, and even killing their children. While they're just out playing in the yard, the mountain lion will come in and eat them. It's crazy how in our situation, where God's clearly sending this type of curse on us, as we mentioned before, he's having us do it to ourselves. I mean, do you ever puzzle over, like, why in the last several election cycles is it always, like, why is it always about the wolves and the mountain lions? And, like, what is this? This is bizarre. And I read, I think it was in Arvada, they passed a thing on, like, not allowing you to get rid of pit bulls. Like, we're going to have more pit bulls. We're going to have more mountain lions. And thankfully, we did better on that one. But you wonder, like, why is it always about this, reintroducing the predators? There's a reason why these things have diminished, because people have killed them off so they don't eat all our livestock and eat our children. But it's, you might think, like, well, I guess back then they couldn't stop it. They couldn't hold off the, you know, the lions and the bears from coming in and eating them. But, you know, we today, we can take care of this. But God will just, he'll just have us do it to ourselves, won't he? We'll vote for it. Please send us back the mountain lions. Send us back the wolves. Send us back the bears so that they can come and eat our children. And we won't even be allowed, if you try to shoot one when it comes at you, you know, we're considering this, that you can't even try to stop one from coming and attacking you. What foolishness sin plunges a people into. But also, what constant relevance is the word of God? You know, I mean, just, like, why are we trying to do this? Well, it's because we're under the judgment of God. That's why. This is his stages. That brings us to stage 4, verses 23 to 26. If that discipline doesn't work, then God will walk contrary to Israel and ramp up his curse still another 7-fold. Do you see that God's not going to stop? This time, it's a sword against them. So he's brought the wild animals, now he's bringing a sword. And if they run to the cities where they can be safe together and they can help each other, they're not spread out in the countryside where the enemies just come through and wipe you out, but we're together in the cities and we've got the walls and we can maybe defend. It says they'll flee to the cities and there they'll find pestilence and be handed over to the enemies. So they'll clump together in the cities and then they'll all get sick together because they're in too close of quarters. And then they'll all be sick and then the enemies will come in and overwhelm them all. He will break the supply of bread. So they only have 10 women baking all their bread, given out in little portions that will leave them unsatisfied. again, like, do you see the relevance of this? Like, do you remember 2020? You go to the grocery store and it's like, there's no, like, what is it going to be this week? You know, this week there's no beans. Right? There's, for a while, it's always toilet paper, right? There's no beans. What's it going to be this week? You'd go down the aisle and then there'd just be whole sections. And what did they say? Why there wasn't the stuff? Supply chain. Sorry, it's supply chain. I mean, how about that? The verse just literally says, I will break your supply. If by this discipline they're not turned to me but walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. I'm catching up here. Verse 26, when I break your supply of bread. Supply chain. These things happen sometimes, right? Who can know why? Do we see God's hand here? And you can watch it unfold step by step among a people that rebel, because God works according to patterns. There's differences between Israel as a covenant nation before God and America. We'll talk about those in a little bit. But just notice those patterns. They recur. All right. Stage 5, verses 27 to 39. Stage 5 is when it gets absolutely crazy. When the Lord again ramps it up 7 times. In stage 5, God says he will walk contrary to his people in fury. You don't want to see the fury of the Almighty God. At stage 5, God gives his people over to cannibalism of their own children. Now that's dark. He starts destroying temples and altars. He casts the corpses of those who worship them onto the pile of rubble. And he says that his soul will abhor them. He destroys cities and leaves sanctuaries desolate, refuses to accept sacrifices. He will not let them offer a sacrifice to stay his hand. He promises to devastate the land so thoroughly that the occupying enemies are appalled at the land. This is because the people have been sent among the nations into exile, and their land is now occupied by foreigners. Because exile is among the severest punishments of God. He takes away your home. He takes away your country. He takes away your land, and he makes you a wanderer on the earth. You have no land to work. You have no place to call your own. You have no place to put your stuff. You're just wandering in exile. Wandering like Adam and Eve, sent out from the Garden of Eden to wander the earth. And then he says the land can finally enjoy the Sabbaths that they refused to give it. That's verses 34 and 35. The land can now finally rest. The land will take a great sigh of relief because he had told them to rest the land and they weren't doing it. They're driving the land too hard over which they had been given dominion and they were supposed to rule over the land, but they ruled over the land like taskmasters and never rested it. And so now the land finally will get a breather. The land will be glad that they've been hauled off into exile because it can finally get a break. And exile itself will be miserable for those who are still alive. He will send faintness into their hearts. They'll run from the sound of a leaf blowing in the wind and will fall when nobody chases them. They're just falling over one another as the weakest of cowards. Their hearts faint. And then they die among the nations, swallowed up by the nations, rotting away in exile among a horrible people. This is stage 5 of God's wrath against his people when they break his commandments. And he's offered them an off-ramp every stage, right? If they don't listen, then I will discipline them sevenfold again. There's always a chance. Just stop doing it and this will all be done. By God's grace, our country hasn't really seen the likes of stage 5, right? I mean, we've been reading through these first 4 stages and we're like, dang, that's eerily similar to stuff that we've seen and kind of increasing. But you get to stage 5 and you're like, I mean, he's not totally destroying the cities and collapsing the holy places and sending, you know, cannibalism and dragging you off, having you become invaded and taken over by foreigners. There's hints of some of that stuff, but we're not there. But we should really stop and take note of the progression of God's judgment and notice that stage 4 sounds really familiar. And if we remember our math, like after stage 4 comes stage 5. That's next. things can get much worse. It feels like we got a reprieve this last week in the speed that we've been hurtling towards rebellion in our kind of collective plan. It's an off-ramp. We have an opportunity from God as a people, as a nation in America, but it must be more than merely a political change. It must be more than just a change of who holds the office of president. It must be a change of worship and obedience to God's commands. Do you understand? That's what's causing all of this. This is the disobedience of God's commands. It's the rebellion against him. There are worse dangers yet to come, and we will run headlong into them if we do not return to God. We should know this ourselves, and we should walk in close repentance from sin. And we should lovingly warn our country and our neighbors and call them to return to God in truth. Like, if you believe that this is the path that God's judgment takes, and you see our country on stage 4.5, and you love your neighbor, you should warn them about that. We need to open our mouths, and we need to talk to the people around us, and we need to tell them, like, it's not too late. We can repent of our idolatry and our refusal to submit to God and our refusal to obey him and our refusal to worship him. And we should honor him and worship him, and he will bless us. But there are differences to take note of, as I said. The church is God's covenant people today. The church is the true Israel. And the church as God's covenant people today is scattered throughout all the nations. So that's a little bit different. Under that administration, like the nation of Israel was God's covenant people. So God will deal with our country in one way, and he will deal with his church in another way. And he promises that judgment begins with the household of God. And that's why I think he's been sorting his church lately. Have you noticed God sorting his church? Separating out the wheat from the tares, making a distinction. I mean, there's just kind of like some churches are just going all bad. Like really, those churches that are unfaithful are just kind of running into it. And I think those churches that know the Lord are kind of like running towards him. Like, okay, we better straighten up, okay? And I think there's some in the middle that are kind of still trying to, they still want to straddle the middle of that because they're like, this is how we get the most people to come. If we just straddle the middle, we don't want to be called extremists. And I think that watershed point is getting thinner and thinner. And I don't think you'll be able to dance along that watershed point for long. So I think this is why God's sorting the churches. He's going to deal with his church as his church, and judgment comes to the household of God first, and he's also dealing with nations as nations. So we need to make sure that we're walking with the Lord as individual Christians, that we are trusting in him, that we're walking his ways, that we're not idolatrous, that we're not in rebellion against his commands. We should make sure we're yoked up with faithful churches and with true believers. If you know people who are in those churches who are just speeding off the cliff in rebellion against God, you should call them out of that. I think that more judgment will come. You should be yoked up with faithful churches and true believers calling our nation to repentance. But hear this, when we're walking with the Lord, we don't have to fear his judgment on our nation. When we as his people are walking with him, and it's not about being sinlessly perfect because God is mindful that we're dust, okay? But when we're walking in his ways, when we're confessing our sin, when we're keeping short accounts with him, we don't need to fear his judgment. For as Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That sounds familiar. So the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment while rescuing the godly from trials. His surgeon's scalpel will make that cut. You just trust him. You walk close to him. You walk by faith in Christ Jesus, who is your righteousness, okay, and not straddling the line or trying to keep one foot in the world. You stay close to God. You walk by faith, and he will guard you and he will keep you. But we should be speaking to our neighbors and letting them know how the Lord works. Because the Lord is a Lord of mercy. Verses 40 to 46. The Lord, as the psalmist says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. God brings his people to repentance so that he can show mercy to them according to his covenant. So he says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. The progression of the curse, the ramping of the curse, is not inevitable. The judgment of God is not yet without escape. A doorway to blessing stands open now. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Because of God's steadfast, sure promises to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him, a way to God's blessing stands wide open right now. There's a way to come out from being under God's curse to being under his blessing. As he says here, in verses 40 and following, confess, humble your heart, and make amends. Confess your sin, humble your heart, and make amends. So God concludes this chapter by reminding them of his mercy. He promises that even when they're in exile, he will not spurn them nor abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break his covenant with them, because he is Yahweh, their God. That's verse 44. He will remember his covenant with his people. In his wrath, he will remember mercy, even at stage 5, even at the worst. And all of this played out historically just the way God said it would. This is all the way back in Leviticus. This is just while they're still at Mount Sinai, right? But this just tells you the rest of the history of Israel right there that God predicted. We've jumped ahead and applied this to ourselves along the way, but it's worth noting that these are part of God's covenant dealings with Israel in history, and it played out to the tragic end of stage 5 of God's curse for them as a nation, just like he said it would. As Israel continued to rebel against God and worship idols and forsake his Sabbaths and refuse to reverence his sanctuary, he brought famines and hardships, he brought wild beasts, he brought enemies. And eventually he sent his enemies to come and to carry them off into exile, destroying Jerusalem and the temple, bringing upon them all the horrors promised in these covenant curses, and giving the land a rest from their wickedness. He did all that. Israel carried this all the way to stage 5. But even once he brought them back from exile and reestablished them in the land and had them rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild the wall around the city, even then, they rebelled against him more. Like, basically right away, they did it more. And so finally, he sent his own son to them. He sent his own son to come and to show them the way. And so they killed him. How's that for not reverencing God's sanctuary? How's that for not worshiping him? How's that for rebelling against his commandments and refusing his Sabbath, his rest? When all those things came together in the person of the Lord Jesus to bring them blessings, they killed him. And so he returned again, and he destroyed the temple once and for all. He brought the horrors of his fury against them down to the details that we've read here. And if you go back and read the historians about what happened in the year 70 AD, when God came and he destroyed the temple and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and he razed it to the ground, not one stone left upon another, as Jesus said, they were eating their sons and daughters, just like he promised. You can read the history and it details it. The corpses were thrown into big piles. You can read the history. It's gruesome details. But it's exactly what Leviticus said would happen to them, happened in its highest phase in AD 70, after they had killed Christ. And then he scattered them among the nations, where they still remain largely scattered. He provokes them to jealousy, filling his kingdom with the true Israel in Christ Jesus, people from the nations, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But when they killed his son, by God's wonderful providence, even though they were doing the most wicked thing that had ever been done, they were at the same time inadvertently carrying out the most glorious priestly sacrifice ever imagined. These were God's nation of priests. And in God's just glorious poetry, in such a weird, bizarre turn of events, when they were crucifying the Son of God, they were acting as the priests they were always called to be in the greatest way possible, even though they were rebellious in doing it, as they offered up the Son of God for the atonement of the sins of the world. Hallelujah. And so God took on human flesh, uniting his divine nature and a human nature perfectly together in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And Jesus perfectly walked in God's statutes. He perfectly obeyed his commands, as Israel had been called to do. Jesus came as the true Israel, as an Israelite, as one from among the offspring of Abraham. In fact, himself, the truest Israelite. Jesus is the truest Jew, the truest offspring of Abraham. And he obeyed perfectly as Israel had been called to do. And he perfectly kept the covenant, obeying God, and received all the promised covenant blessings. Just as God had covenanted with Abraham, he sent an offspring of Abraham through whom he would bless all the peoples of the earth, and he's doing it still. Because we were never able to get these blessings by the law. In our sinful rebellion, we were never able to keep the covenant. We were never going to get those blessings ourselves. But God remembered that he gave it to Abraham by a promise. And since he promised he was going to give it, there had to be a way to get it. But the way to get it was not through our obedience, not through our keeping of the covenant, but God had already promised to do it. So how could it happen? God sent his son, Jesus, to obey as our substitute, as our covenant head, to obey in our place, to keep all the law for us, so that in him we could have the blessings of the law. And what about all that horrible curse that we read about? Well, Jesus took care of that too. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All the horrors promised by God in this chapter were focused together. Stage 5 curse, focused together, funneled down, and poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross for you. At the cross, God the Father came contrary to his own Son in fury, as he promised in the law. Fury focused on the Son. The fury for all the sin and all the rebellion against him, all poured out as Christ, our champion, bore up under it on the cross for you. These horrors hung over your head. Your literal worst nightmares were only a foretaste of what was coming upon you for your rebellion against God. But Jesus Christ stood between you and the full, just fury of God. And he stood in the way until the last drop was poured out. And now there is no wrath left. There is no fury left. There is no curse left for the people of God. And he will finish bringing the nations in and pouring out the blessings on them. And he will not forget the covenant that he made with Abraham, and he will not forget Israel, and he will bring them back, and he will in due time pour out on them the blessings that he has promised, and they will come to enjoy it along with all the nations through faith in Christ and union with him, the one true covenant keeper. In Christ, the covenant is kept, the curse is borne away, the blessing is inherited and passed on to the nations, reconciliation with God is accomplished, and so the Spirit can be poured out through faith such that God walks among us in the wind of the day. And it's all ours by faith, union with Christ Jesus. And that's the only way. It's not through the law. It's not through keeping the covenant perfectly. It's through faith in Christ Jesus, which unites us to him, and he is the only place where the blessings are poured out because he is the only one who obeyed. So trust Christ. Walk close to him. Confess your sins. Humble your heart. Walk in repentance and enjoy the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Eat your bread to the full. Lie down and don't be afraid. 5 of you chase down 100 of your enemies with the sword of the Spirit to tear down every stronghold exalted against the name of Christ. be fruitful and multiply and walk with God, who is your God forever, because all these blessings are yours in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? God, thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you have laid all these things out in detail in your word. And thank you, Father, that even though we inherited the curse, that you have given the promised blessing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy on us as your people. Continue to pour out your blessings on us in him. And Father, we pray for our nation. As we see your judgment upon our nation, Lord, we ask that you would turn our nation back, that you would grant us repentance from sin, repentance from idolatry, and obedience to your commands, that we would know revival and reformation and repentance and blessings even as a nation. Lord, we ask that you would do all of these things for your glory and in the name of Christ Jesus.